Luther treats ostensibly...
I'm sorry. We treat... We put the issue of capital punishment, which is dealt with in Romans 13, we put it under the discussion of this commandment, thou shalt not kill. And very often people say, based on the commandment, sounds like this is something that is forbidden. But you have to understand what the total picture of Scripture says, and so we bring it under this commandment, and we bring the discussion of capital punishment under this commandment. Luther just kind of winks at it and then moves on. Why? Where does Luther see the discussion of capital punishment falling under which commandment?
The fourth commandment.
The fourth commandment. Why the fourth commandment? What the fourth commandment honor your father and mother? Uh-oh, Mom and Dad. You don't say about everything, do you? All of a sudden that could mean something. Why does he see that under the fourth commandment?
Well, that's where you basically follow the government, and the government is set up by God.
Luther sees the fourth commandment as, okay, it's about parents. It's about God's authorities that he's placed in the home. So then Luther says, okay, what are the other authorities that God has placed in life? Well, he's placed authorities in church, and in state, and in the workplace. And those are the other three areas he dealt with last week, some of which we were able to cover, some of which we weren't because of time. So the state gets more extensive treatment under the fourth commandment than we typically give it today. We do treat the state under the fourth commandment in the teaching, but we reserve a discussion of capital punishment
for the fifth commandment. This is what Luther had to say. You may recall this from last week. This was kind of one of those,
well, Luther doesn't pull his punches kind of statements that we came across from the fourth commandment. Luther is talking about those who will not respect the fourth commandment and listen to the father and mother. If you will not obey father and mother and submit to their discipline, then obey the hangman. The thought is, if you are forced to come face to face with the hangman, all of a sudden now the idea of listening to mom and dad seems a lot more attractive. And then he says, if you will not obey the hangman, then submit to death, that which subdues all and teaches wicked children. For on this God absolutely insists, either he will reward you abundantly with all good, if you obey him, rendering love and service, or if you offend him, he will send you both death and the hangman. So right there, the whole hangman is the discussion of capital punishment. So he deals with it under the fourth commandment. We today typically deal with it under the fifth commandment. I think as long as you teach it at some point, you're good. But that's why Luther just kind of glosses over it right now. In the second paragraph, you heard a little reference there at the start. He says this easy is treated often enough because we hear it every year in the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 5. You know what Luther's talking about there? Where would you hear this every year? Don't think too hard. On Sunday mornings, we have a system called the lectionary, and you hear three readings every Sunday, and we have a three-year plan. So over the course of 3 years, you will hear, once we finish 3 years, then you start all over again, you hear all the same readings again for the most part. We have the freedom to change and adjust, but that's the basis of the plan. When did that plan originate? I wish. Vatican II. Vatican II said, our people don't know the scriptures very well. We need to open the scriptures up more to them. So we're going to put the mass in the tongue of the people that are actually worshiping. And then we're going to have, instead of a one-year set of lessons read in Latin, we're going to have a three-year set of lessons read in the mother tongue of the people who are worshiping. Before that, there was a one-year system that was around for well over 1,000 years. And we used that in our church body. All Lutherans were using that one-year system, which had two readings a week, up until Vatican II. And so you had the same scripture lessons every week. Now, the advantage of the new system is that you hear more of scripture. The advantage of the old system is that you didn't hear as much of scripture, but you really knew those sections because you heard them year after year after year. And some of you are nodding like, I remember those dates because we used that probably for us up until maybe the perhaps 1980-ish was about the time that we started to look at a three-year system rather than a one-year system. So Luther says, we hear this every year. You know this commandment well because this particular Bible reference is read in church every year. Happened to be the sixth Sunday after Trinity is when they would read that. In the same paragraph, second paragraph, Luther says something kind of interesting at the bottom. About halfway through, therefore it is here forbidden to everyone to be angry.
except if you're in a position of authority. That's kind of confusing, right? Therefore, it is here forbidden to everyone to be angry except those, as we said, who are in the place of God, that is parents in government. Is all anger sinful? He just said it's forbidden to be angry. So if I'm not put in a position of authority in the home, or church, or state, or workplace, if I'm an employee, and I'm not married, and I have no kids, and I'm a citizen, and I'm a layperson, I'm not in a position of authority, so I can never be angry.
That bar killing on New Year's Eve, where accidentally spilled some beer, refusing to apologize. The girl goes to her boyfriend, he comes over and likes to die with a beer bottle. I think that's just what you'd be angry, because it's self-defense pattern. Fight or flight at that point. Okay. And I think anger would take over there because you're basically being attacked.
But Luther, that's fine. I agree with you. But Luther said you can't be angry.
And there's righteous anger.
Tell me more.
What if there's somebody is in the wrong, physically wrong, and they're not right that wrong, that's a righteous anger?
The three rules of biblical interpretation are, just like real estate, except in biblical interpretation we call it context, location, right? If you want to interpret Luther, it's the same deal. What has been his constant drumbeat theme throughout the Large Catechism? Who does he love to rip to shreds? Now, who in the church? The monasteries. And these monks who separate themselves from life, they separate themselves from the God-given vocation of citizen and parent or child or employee. They remove themselves from the world. God set up these relationships in the world, and you're trying to separate yourself from them. So he's always pointing out context or vocation. Live your life in your vocation. So when he says it's forbidden to be angry, and then what does he go on to say? To issue punishment, right? He goes on to define that as to, in the anger, in the righteous anger and frustration of the situation, which is valid for everyone, and I'll show you in a minute the Bible verses, in the righteous anger, which is legitimate, I cannot say, I'm going to take this out. This person committed murder, and I know it, and I, as a righteously angry Christian, I'm gonna whack this guy. Because that's what he deserves. I have not been placed in the position of the authority of the state to issue that punishment. That becomes delegated to the state. We're having an issue, a similar vocation issue at home right now, and all of you who have had multiple children get this. Our oldest, who is shooting up like a weed and a pretty sharp kid, likes to be the mom. That's not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's a great thing. But she has no business extracting punishment to her little sister. Julia, you're not supposed to do it. Julia, No. God did not place her in the vocation of mother. And this, now we don't use that terminology, but we certainly say that concept a lot. You are not God. That's the whole idea of vocation, what position you are in life. The mom and the dad have the authority to punish in that situation. Those who are in authority in the state have the authority to punish. It's not my right to do that. So when Luther talks about anger, he immediately attaches it in this context to punishing the wrongdoer. If you look at a couple of Bible verses, you'll realize that anger per se is not the problem. Psalm 4, which is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4, in your anger do not sin. If all anger were sin, what would those verses say? Don't be angry. But it says, in your anger do not sin. Another verse that may be helpful. Ephesians 4 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Now, you might look at those two verses and say, how can you say, don't sin in your anger, which implies that being angry isn't necessarily sin, but here, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. And elsewhere, I should have put this verse up, but elsewhere, it talks about, don't let the sun set on your anger, which is a way of saying, don't let it fester. Resolve it. So it all depends on the context. You know this, and I've used this illustration before. When you say something, and somebody later who doesn't like what they have to say pulls it out of context and manipulates your words to be saying something other than what you were trying to say. You know how frustrating that is. Because there's a context around your words. There's a context around Luther's words. It's vocation. It's the station of life that you are in. Are you called to issue this punishment, or are you called to be a citizen and let somebody in the proper position do that? So that's Luther's beef here, and that's what's driving his comments. If we look at all of Scripture, it's there's nothing wrong with righteous anger, but there are warnings to not let the righteous anger fester and become something bigger, or to let it improperly become some type of action. Clear as mud? Time to say amen? All right. Creativity? All right, question. Now, first of all, in that scenario, I don't know who this is, I'm just having a speaker react to it. In that scenario, if someone were to say to me, my adult child is living in a simple situation, but since they are adults, I no longer have any authority to say. Baloney. All Christians are called to call people to repentance. So that, even if you said, they're adults, still as a Christian, you have that responsibility. And because here too, I would say, okay, vocation. I still, the parent-child relationship doesn't go away. It changes, but it doesn't go away. So you may, you may spank your 2-year-old, you may ground your 14-year-old, you're not going to do that to your 25-year-old, but you are going to admonish them in a proper way for the situation that you're in. What you don't have the ability to do is to jail them. That's authority given to the state. Authority given to the parents is different. So certainly what you do as a parent when they're minors, and even at different ages of minors, is going to be different than what happens when they are adults, but that doesn't take away a Christian responsibility to say what needs to be said. Good question. Thoughts, comments? George. And that's a good point too. Love is not easily angered. That we don't, because Scripture does talk about righteous anger, that we don't think to ourselves, well, I'm going to blow up and get a little thing out. Because righteous anger is accepted. There is still one of the Christian love that says patience. Let's move on. I'm going to skip those questions at the bottom. We could answer those questions at the bottom of the page quite quickly. What does Luther see as the great cause of strife in the world? He sees it as coveting, right? Your neighbor sees your situation and they wish that they had those blessings and they begin to speak ill of you. And notice the last question. How have we Americans totally turned a blind eye toward this source of violence, toward coveting? I think we full-blown encourage it. Gotta have the next thing. Got to have the next new digital device. Got to have the next new set of wheels to drive. Got to have the next new whatever. I mean, we market it. You know my political tendencies, okay? I'm not one who leans toward more social, more heavily social structures. But there can be a sinful problem on the other side, too. Professor Deutschlander was once quoted as saying, communism denies original sin and capitalism makes full use of it. It's true. It's true. The fact that Luther says he sees coveting, wanting what other people have, as a great cause of sin against this commandment, realize, hey, we've got a problem in society. And as much as we may like a particular capitalistic system, and I am all for it, big time fan of it, but we must acknowledge that sometimes it plays right into the hands of the simple flesh.
There's an article in the same paragraph in the newspaper, the government officials were briefly reporting Americans are spending and they're charging, and this is great because it's going to help the economy. So our government even encourages government.
Pretty much. They're spending and they're charging and they're racking up debt. It's going to help the economy. So rack up more debt.
Yep.
Yeah, that's there are so many backwards things, which we will save for a coffee hour discussion at the Bible Club. Page 42. There's a right-hand column section. Go to the source, 1 Peter 2. If you have a Bible close at hand, that's good. This is, I should have made this in two slides. I put it on just on one slide. So it might be a little difficult for you to see unless you're in the front half of the church. This is the section that is in the right-hand column. St. Peter says, it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. Quoting Isaiah, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Back to Peter. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. I suppose that could also be set up in quotations as well. That comes from Isaiah also. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. With that in mind, look at the questions on page 42, right-hand column. Luther certainly had no misconceptions about a Christian's lot in this world. Peter does not either. What are two reasons that Christians could suffer based on Peter? You did the wrong thing. Well, that's your own dumb fault. Or persecution. In some way, shape, or form. How does Christ's example give us strength in the face of unjust suffering? I don't know if this question is directly answered by Peter, but it's certainly one that the whole of Scripture and going back to your Christian recollection and teaching, you could probably give a thoughtful answer to this. How does the example of Christ give us strength when we face suffering? When we face suffering. And yet, and I'm going to take that first step. I agree with you 110%. He did not deserve to be there. He, in some ways, you'd say it was an unjust punishment, in a sense. But what comes from that injustice? Our salvation and forgiveness and the entire basis of our hope as Christians. So, this is like if A, then B. If the injustice that Christ endured on the cross brought about the greatest blessing you and I could ever hope to have, how then might we want to look at the unjust suffering that we endure? God will make this work out. I don't get it. I don't understand how. But the chairman of the old congregation, Steve Hansen, really good man. He's now our synodical council representative. And sometime if we do a Wells Walking Together Sunday, I want to bring him out here. Have him perhaps do the Bible class or talk synodical things with us. We had Tom Schlittenhardt in Reno for lots of years. He was termed out, and now he moved it over to the Belmont guy. So we're keeping the power in Northern California, apparently. One of Steve's models was life is the great equalizer. Life is the great equalizer. And what he was saying, when people wrong you and you want to retaliate, his motto was just let it roll. Let it roll, because God will deal with it. And if they treat you that way, they're going to treat somebody else that way. Eventually, that's going to catch up with them. And he, out of all honesty, gave me that advice during a difficult time in the ministry. He's a really, really good guy. He'd been through some experiences that taught him that. Just let the Lord take care of business. And, I think it's very often good advice. Good point. When you're, what does Hebrews say? We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We keep our eyes fixed on Him. I'm going to be able to let this go a little bit more easily. Follow up? Anything's an opportunity to confess the gospel. I'm going to keep moving for the sake of time. We have two more sections to cover. The next section is about a page and a half. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 paragraphs. So we're on page 42, the second page 42. We're starting out, here is what this commandment strives to achieve. And we'll take 5 paragraphs. I'll read this. I'm not preaching today, so I can expend the voice a little bit, and I'll have somebody read the last section, and we'll get to that. Here is what this commandment strives to achieve, that no one offend his neighbor on account of any evil deed, even though he fully deserves it. Where murder is forbidden, all cause is also forbidden, from which murder may originate. For many a one, although he does not kill, yet curses and utters a wish, which would stop a person from running far if it were to strike him in the neck. Now, since this clings to everyone by nature, and it is a common practice that no one is willing to suffer at the hands of another, God wishes to remove the root and source by which the heart is embittered against our neighbor, to accustom us ever to keep in view this commandment and always to contemplate ourselves in it as a mirror. God wishes us to regard his will and, with hearty confidence and invocation of his name, to commit to him the wrong that we suffer. In this way, we shall permit our enemies to rage and be angry, doing what they can, while we learn to calm our wrath and to have a patient, gentle heart, especially toward those who give us cause to be angry, that is, our enemies. The entire summation of what it means to not murder is to be impressed most clearly upon the simple-minded. In the first place, that we harm no one with our hand or by deed. Then, that we do not employ our tongue to instigate or counsel harm to anyone. Further, that we neither use nor assent to any kind of means or methods by which anyone may be injured. Finally, that the heart not be ill-disposed toward anyone, not from anger or hatred, wishing ill, so that body and soul may be innocent in regard to everyone, especially those who wish you evil or inflict evil upon you. For to do evil to one who wishes and does you good is not human, but diabolical. Secondly, under this commandment, not only is he guilty who does evil to his neighbor, but also he who can do him good, prevent and resist evil, defend and save him, so that no bodily harm or hurt happens to him, and yet does not do it.
If therefore you send away one that is naked when you could clothe him, you have caused him to freeze to death. If you see one suffer hunger and do not give him food, you have caused him to starve. So also if you see anyone innocently sentenced to death or in like distress and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. It will not help if you offer excuses for not affording him help, counsel, or aid, for you have indeed withheld your love from him and deprived him of the benefit that would have saved his life. God also rightly calls all those murderers who do not afford counsel and help in distress and danger of body and life, and will pass the most terrible sentence upon them on the last day, as Christ himself has announced, when he shall say, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. That is, you would have let me and mine die of hunger, thirst, and cold. You would have let the wild beasts tear us to pieces or left us to rot in prison or perish in distress. What else is that but to reproach them as murderers and bloodhounds? For although you have not actually done all this, you have nevertheless, so far as you were concerned, let him sink and drown in misfortune. It is just as if I saw someone sailing and laboring in deep water or one falling into fire, and I could extend to him the hand to pull him out and save him, yet I refuse to do so. What else would I appear, even in the eyes of the world, than as a murderer and as a criminal? And we'll stop right there. Say the next couple paragraphs from the end.
This is the outline of what we're covering here. This is sort of the main gist of Luther dealing with the commandment. And first he talks about sins of commission. What's the sin of commission? Something you do that you're not supposed to do. A sin of omission is something that you don't do that you are supposed to do. This sounds a lot like a confession of sins every Sunday. I have done what is evil and failed to do what is good. When we teach the law, when we teach the commandments, we look at both the, this is what I'm not to do, but I sometimes do, this is what I am to do, and I sometimes don't. So those are the two sides of it. And Luther divvies it up quite nicely here. He goes kind of rapidly to the sins of commission. Harming my neighbor, so physical harm, causing trouble for him. I think I inverted the last two. Scheming to harm my neighbor was some sort of secondary action, and then finally hating him, the mental thought. All of these are sins of commission forbidden by Scripture. He spends a lot of time then talking about sins of omission. This is conjecture, but why do you think he spends so much time talking about people not doing the good that they could be doing? Maybe that's part of it. It's easier to justify not doing the good thing. I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, you didn't do anything. That's the problem, right? So it's very easy to justify not doing the good thing. A little bit harder to say, this is what God said to not do, and you clearly did it. That's a little bit harder to in your mind, justify that. So I think that's why, just for pastoral reasons, Luther spends a lot more time talking about sins of omission. Related to that, page 43, here's our weekly You Make the Call section. This study was written in 1998, and this illustration is clearly dated when you read the illustration. Because you'll have a 21st century solution to the problem that didn't exist. But I'll just still use this as the springboard for the discussion. Your family of four is driving home from vacation in the station wagon. Meaning, taking a detour to a Nevada ghost town, you come across a college student whose VW Bug, vintage 66, has broken down. It's really hot, 113 outside. You stop. Dad gives him a gallon of cold water, because you've got some in the back of your minivan, and promises to call the police when you get to a phone. As soon as you get back in the car, Mom chastises Dad, because, in her opinion, he didn't do enough to help. Who's right?
Mom.
Mom is always right, right? Yes, Mrs. Pastor.
We would discuss it, discussing it would be a whole different thing.
That's true. Context.
What if this guy is the world's greatest mechanic, and like a friend of me that I knew, he carried spare parts all the time in his car. If he took out spark plugs, the old spark plugs went in the left compartment in case he needed one.
Okay. So do you have spare parts?
So that's the guy.
Did you have a comment?
Just switching the scenario off a little bit.
Yeah. I like your husband's rule, Mrs. Stray. Yeah.
Well, he had a recording or something, and he could always call someone and let them know someone's
trying to. That's a good point.
If he's there, I know he would stop, but if I was just by myself, I...
My husband has a scapegoat for me.
Yeah. He does now. Yes. I think what we're coming to the conclusion of is that there's a lot of variables. You have to understand your variables very carefully. But do not let the variable be an excuse for not doing good. We haven't touched on it quite as much, but I think that needs to be said. Do not let the, do not put yourself in the position. We've got to not be naive about the situation. I mean, if you were putting yourself in a situation where all of a sudden the wife and kids now may have bodily harm done to them, well, that's not keeping the commandment real well either. So we have to ask ourselves, what good can I do to help this person, preserve this person, without necessarily putting somebody else in harm's way? Every situation is going to have a variable. I think the tendency, though, is that we're going to want to do... There's a reason Luther spent so much time talking about sins of omission. We're going to kind of want to look for the excuse. If you see the person on the street corner who's asking for the handout and are cynical, I'm cynical with you. But if nothing is ever given to any charity to help the homeless, help that person who really has need by helping the people that are wise and smart enough to give them the kind of need that can help them. Don't neglect, when you think about we're getting done with the stewardship program and submitting the offering pledges and such, when you plan your budget, part of how you may tithe may be, I'm giving this percentage to my church, and this percentage to the mortgage offering, and I'm going to give this percentage to local charities that do good work to help people. Don't forget that component of your charitable giving. That is also important, and that is a way to honor this commandment, to honor the second part that Luther's talking about, avoiding the sins of omission.
I think part of this, avoiding sins of omission is to be prepared. We also have asked somebody because they put on those time. McDonald's is right there. I can get a McDonald's gift card, and I'll couple them in the car and be able to give that to him so that, I know I'm going to get food rather than getting cash, or I can carry some apples or something in my car. But I think so often, human beings are so wrapped up in our own world that we don't think ahead. In this situation, for those kinds of things.
When I have bickered in North Hollywood, remember the North Hollywood post office shooting from a couple decades ago? It was 3 blocks from the church and 2 blocks from where I lived for that year. And there were murders in the park that was 2 blocks away. It was not as safe. It's much better now. A lot of revival happening down there. But a lot of urban revival happening there. But it was not exactly the safest place in the world. And we
we got lots of requests for help. Twice I went with people to the grocery store, bought groceries. Once I made lunch for somebody, walked on the bus and paid his bus fare. But more often than not, in offering to help, when I would offer to help in any way other than cash, that's when, a kid came in and he's got his Walkman and his headphones around his neck blaring, and he comes in and says, you know, I'm out of money and I need bus fare to get to my friend's house or home or wherever, and I don't have anything to eat, could you spare a little money for me? I said, well, my house is just across the street, I'll run home and make a sandwich and I'll walk over to the bus. I was kind of hoping for maybe some cash, I was hoping to go to Burger King and get some little taster. The adjective tastier was, that's why I still remember. He said something about tastier. I just told him, I'm sorry, I'm giving out cash. I think that's being aware of the circumstance. And this kid wasn't in need. He wasn't in need at all. If you're going to pretend that you need something, hide your Walkman. you have to be wise. And I admit that there were times when early in my year there, Midwest kid in LA, I probably was too naive to the circumstance. You get wise after a while. But you, on the one side, you don't want to put your family in a bad situation. On the other hand, you don't want to neglect the opportunity to do good. And I think, knowing myself, if you're at all like me, it's this side of things that we might forget about. The side of finding ways that we can do good. So don't forget about that. I think the situation, I mean, obviously, the cell phone problem is solved. So obviously today the scenario on page 43 is not quite the same thing. Well, this is true. Although the vintage 66 bug also is a component of this question that we didn't just, never mind. Back to Luther. Bottom of page 43, the last full paragraph says, therefore it is God's. We want to start there and go to the end. It's less than a page. A volunteer to read the rest. Go for it.
Therefore it is God's ultimate purpose that we let harm fall no man, but showing all the way to God. And as we have said, it is especially directed toward those who are our enemies. Only good to our friends is but a normal, God-keeping virtue, as Christ says in Matthew 5. Here we have again the Word of God by which He would encourage and urge us to true, noble, and lofty works, as gentleness, patience, and in short, love and kindness to our enemies, and would ever remind us to reflect upon the Word of man.
Nice, light bedtime reading. All right, back to page 43. In the first paragraph that Luther read, the last full paragraph on page 43, was a reference without a quotation from Matthew 5:46. It's up here on the screen. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And at the end of chapter 5, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And Luther's pointing out that some of these things that God calls us to do, even the heathen figure out that this is the right and proper thing to do. So that's the reference that he's making there. Page 43, right-hand column, underneath you make the call section. Why is Luther so dead set against the monastic orders? There he is again, ripping the Carthusians. It's his annual monastery rip or cleansing or whatever you want to call it. And here he is again, ripping on them. Why is he so about that? Ellie.
You have no opportunity there to do good to those in the world, nor do you have the opportunity to speak the gospel.
You can't have, all right, so I think we could add more to what Luther gives some reasons, but I think there's more, and like the second one you mentioned is another one. Luther doesn't talk about they're missing out on a chance to evangelize, but yeah, when you just kind of hang out among yourselves, you are not proclaiming the gospel.
The first one goes back to the sins of omission. There's opportunities for good that you do not have when you are cloistered among yourselves. So those are two reasons. I see multiple possibilities here. Other reasons why Luther is so dead set against the monastic orders.
Steve. They put their works above everything else.
Okay.
Would it be better because we're King Peter in this? Nowhere does it say that.
They turned ritual into ritualism, and their rituals became bonus points for Jesus?
Yeah.
Kind of a problem, perhaps. Steve.
Yeah, a lot of problems. Jesus to say, unending prayer, telling them to bring their loved ones out of prayer.
So they're just engaging in prayers and religious activity, spiritual-like activity that really isn't living in the world. Other thoughts? Why is he? Is Luther overkill here? I mean, it's like every commandment. All right, here comes the. All right, bring up the Carthusians. Here we go again. Yeah, my first year in the ministry in Belmont, I remember sometimes thinking, oh, this sermon deals with this, and people need to hear this, and I'm going to preach this sermon, and it's all going to change everything like that. And then I would notice that the message didn't necessarily sink in all the way and continue. But I preached this. I thought I solved the whole problem. Forgetting that the Word of God takes time. Because we still have a sinful nature that doesn't necessarily want to absorb its message. And so it's a matter of, it takes time for this message to get through to people. And certainly when you've got, our way of life today is affected by the Reformation. The fact that you've got every kind of church 6 ways to Sunday available to you is a result of the Reformation. Back then it was Rome or bust. Rome or heretic, burned at the stake. So to change the thinking that these institutions were not a good thing, it would have taken a lot of repetition. It probably would have been very frustrating for Luther. When you deal with, I have to watch out for this in myself. When you interact with
with bad theology, with improper or incorrect theology. And you talk and you discuss and you realize that people are just deliberately ignoring the truth, the facts. And then you work with people who have been a part of that. And you see the guilt that they struggle with because of the bad theology they've been fed. Or you see how messed up their lives are and they're not willing to confront it because of the bad theology. It gets you worked up. The first sermon I preached to, I told you about the gal who came from some type of very radical type Pentecostal church. And she was convinced that her physical illness, her epilepsy, was a result of some kind of sin because that's what her preacher told her. And you work with this woman for an hour and she just won't, you know, she's just, yeah, but my pastor, this verse of Numbers said that God's going to put these curses on you if you don't obey him. And so obviously, if I have this illness, it's because I'm not, so I don't know what I'm doing wrong. And your heart just aches for this poor woman, and I just want to find out who that pastor is. Take him by the neck and say, what are you doing? What are you doing to her? So when you deal with this, after a while, you do get emotionally worked up about it. I think Luther was an emotional guy. Just listen to how he writes. He's very worked up about this. And I would say for him, for good cause. Because he saw what it was doing. His concern was always the people in the pew. He always talked about for the common people, the simple people, the lay people, etc. We must think about this and do this. And so when he sees what this culture was doing to them, no wonder he's so worked up about it throughout the catechism.
Were there different things between the world and the lay? Anyway? I don't know, I can't think of the word, but just because he was what, Augustine?
Right.
And they say they're usually for better amongst them.
That's a great question. I don't know enough of medieval church history to be able to answer that question without whatever I say is a guess. I wouldn't be surprised, because orders were known for something. You were known for a particular thing. So I wouldn't be surprised, but I cannot intellectually give you a fair answer.
I believe there were stricter orders depending on
you know,
the speak.
Correct. Other comments or thoughts? Steve.
When you're reading Jesus' prayer for the disciples in John, it was my prayer not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even designed out of it. And as you said, me for the world, I have sinned into the world. So taking yourself out of the world is not what Jesus wanted us.
John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, talks about, you know, we're in the world but not out of the world. And in order to evangelize, as Ellie said, in order to do good, in order to be salt and light, you've got to be in the place, in the world. So to a great degree, it helps us to understand why does Luther keep pounding the same message through the commandments. Because you see the scriptures and the word of God really ignored in the orders that exist in this day. Thank you for your attention. We will see you next Sunday when we cover lesson 7 and the 6th commandment. Marriage counseling 3 next Sunday.